This morning we're continuing our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians for much of the rest of this year, by the way. We did the first three chapters in the first part of this year. We'll do the last three chapters in the last part of this year. This is, by the way, arguably one of the greatest letters Paul ever wrote. They're all inspired, so they're all good. I'm not trying to say some are more spiritual than others, but many theologians and biblical scholars say that Romans and Ephesians are the magnum opus of Paul's writings. So you and I are privileged to be studying some of the greatest literature ever written. Not only written by Paul, of course, but written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And as we've been studying Ephesians, you might remember, I hope you remember, that back in the spring, one of the themes we saw repeatedly that Paul brings out and highlights is the unity of the church. Arguably, this is the primary point Paul's trying to make in the letter, that the church of Christ is one, that there must be unity in the church because the church is, by definition, a unity. You see this in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He himself, Jesus, is our peace. He has made us, Jew and Gentile, both one. He's broken down the wall of hostility. Then verse 15, he's created in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. So in the church, God has created unity. By definition, the church is unity. There are Jews and Gentiles who are one in Christ. So I've argued that there is an ethnic unity in the church despite ethnic diversity. The church should therefore, we learned last week, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This is chapter 4, verse 3. The church should be eager to maintain this Spirit-created unity and the bond of peace. And when we do that, when the church does that, we are obeying the command of chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1, we saw last week, says, this is a command, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received from God. So the way we do that, in the context of this text, the primary way we do that, the primary way we walk in a manner worthy of God is by pursuing unity in the church. Blood-bought unity, Spirit-created unity. Now this unity is despite diversity, as I said, despite ethnic diversity, Jew, Gentile, and then of course all nations make up one church. All people who are in Christ from the nations make up one universal church. But as we get further into chapter 4, there's another kind of diversity that Paul is going to highlight. I was just speaking with Susie last night. Often we think about diversity in the church as ethnic diversity. And that's great. That's a good thing. That's a blood-bought, Spirit-created thing. But there are other kinds of diversity in the church. Some of them that we won't study in this text are we all have different backgrounds. We all have different testimonies. We have different education levels, different jobs, different vocations. But we're just so different. Amen? If we were all the same, this would be one boring and weird place. We are all very different in lots of ways. One of the ways that Paul brings out in this text is we are different. We are diverse in our giftings. In our giftings. We have different gifts. We have different spiritual gifts. There's a diversity of gifts in the church. Our text is going to be chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The point that Paul makes here is very simple. I'll give it to you in just a few words. The point here is God has given the church a diversity of gifts for the unity of the church. God has given the church, that's you, that's me, God has given the church a diversity of gifts for the unity of the church. He's given diversity for unity. We can outline our text this morning like this. I have two main points. The gift giver, verses 7 through 10. The gifts given, verses 11 through 12. So that's where we're going. Chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. The gift giver, 7 through 10. The gifts given, 11 through 12. Number 1, verses 7 through 10, we learn that Christ is the gift giver. Ephesians 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. And saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, all the heavens, that He might fill all things. The gift giver, verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 says that grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ's gift. Gifts were given by Christ to every Christian because of grace. Gifts were given by Christ to every Christian because of grace. Jesus is the one who makes the church diverse in gifts. We aren't the ones who create this diversity. Jesus created this when He ascended, as we'll see in a moment. Jesus created the diversity. He decides who gets what. You don't decide what your gifts are. You should discover what your gifts are. Christ gave them to you. You didn't go pick them off the shelf at the supermarket of religious goods and services. Christ gave you a gift in First Corinthians 12 says the Spirit of Christ apportioned these gifts as He willed. So there was intentionality. There was very specific will, God's will behind the divvying out of gifts. Each one has a gift. Every person in the church has received a gift from Christ, and it's called a gift of grace, but grace was given. Grace was given. We're going to come back to this at the end of the message. This idea of each individual Christian having individual gifts. So we're going to come back to that thought, as this text in particular is going to take us on a slightly different trajectory. And I'll show you why in a moment, or show you how in a moment. So we're going to come back to the specific gifts that we all have. It says here that each one has received a gift from Christ, as a gift of grace. By the way, this grace spoken of is not saving grace. That's not the grace we receive through the death of Jesus. This is the grace of spiritual gifts. This is the grace of spiritual gifts, not the grace of salvation. How do I know this? Because verse 8 says, look at the end of verse 8, He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to men. Verse 7, it's grace that's given. In verse 8, it's gifts that are given. You following with me? Look at your Bible. You should have your Bible open the entire time I'm talking. You're going to be bored to tears. That's what we do. We just want to look at the Bible, see what it says. Verse 7, grace was given. Verse 8, it says He gave gifts. Grace is given and then gifts are given. So the point is that the grace that is given are the gifts. The gifts are the grace. Your gifts are a gift of grace. They're a gracious present from you, from Christ for you. Paul's a good Bible teacher, by the way. He goes on to ground this claim in Scripture. He doesn't just make this stuff up. He grounds what he's teaching in Psalm 68:18. In verse 8, he quotes the Bible, Psalm 68:18. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In verse 8, he quotes this psalm. In verses 9 through 10, he gives a brief explanation of it in order to argue that Christ, his point is simple, Christ has the power and authority to give gifts to His church. Christ has power and authority to give gifts to His church. Paul uses this psalm, this verse, to tell us that at the ascension of Christ, do you see it? When He ascended on high, He did two things. He rescued His people, He led a host of captives, and He gave them gifts. He gave gifts to men. Paul's point is that Jesus can give gifts to the church because of who He is and where He is. Paul's point is simple. This is kind of a confusing text, I admit. His point is a simple one. Christ has the authority and ability to give gifts because He is both Savior and Lord. He's Savior. He's the one who led the host of captives and set them free. That's you if you're in Christ. You've been set free. You're no longer a captive to the fear of death and sin and hell and Satan. You're free. He set you free. And He's Lord. He's the one who's ascended. He's ascended. He's Savior and Lord. This means He has the ability to give gifts, and He has the heart to want to give gifts. You see, a Savior, someone who has grace, wants to give. A mean person doesn't want to give gifts. A gracious person gives gifts. A broke person can't give any gifts. A wealthy person, a wealthy, generous, grace-loving person loves to give gifts. This is Christ. He's wealthy, He's gracious, He's Savior, He's Lord, He's giving gifts. He gave gifts because of these things. He's at the right hand of His Father. He's in heaven at the right hand of God, seated there, meaning that He owns what God owns. We went over this several months ago, so let me recap. This is also back in chapter 1, the end of verse 1. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. This means that He's in charge of God's kingdom. This means that He's over God's territory. This also means that He owns all of God's stuff. What is the Father's is the Son's, because He's at the right hand of the Father. Because Christ won the battle over sin, Satan, and death, He got to take home the spoils, if you will. And He's now in this new position of victory and triumph. So because He's at the right hand, He gets to distribute the spoils of war however He pleases. And because He's a gracious King, He gives graciously, generously to His people. Now, the end of verse 10 says something very profound, and we're prone to miss it. We've talked about this phrase again back in chapter 1, but look at it again. Paul comes back to this idea. Verse 10, He who descended is the one who also ascended. That means He came from heaven to earth, and He went from earth to heaven. When He ascended far above all the heavens. Why? Why did He ascend? So that, this is a purpose clause, He ascended so that He might fill all things. So that Jesus might fill all things. What does this mean? Is this referring to His omnipresence? No. God is omnipresent. God is Spirit. He is everywhere, at all times, at all places. He is omnipresent. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, is in one place. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's spatially located. And I use that loosely because He exists outside of time and space. Christ is in one place. God, through His Spirit, is in all places, but Christ is in one place. So when it says He fills all things, it's not referring to His omnipresence. There are other passages of Scripture that teach that clearly. This is referring to something more specific. When it says He fills all things, it means that Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, is filling every sphere of existence with His authority, with His power, with His supremacy. Jesus is Lord over everything. He even said this right before He ascended. Remember what Jesus said to the disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Matthew 28:18. At His ascension, when He was literally elevated to the right hand of the Father gave Him authority over everything. So the way He fills all things is with His authority. He fills everything up with His authority and His supremacy. He has full control over all things. He's in charge of the cosmos. As I said earlier, He's in charge of the universe. He's in charge of the galaxies, the planets. He's in charge of this little speck of dust we call Earth. He's in charge of all the nations on Earth. He's in charge of our nation. He's in charge of our state, our city, our neighborhood, our church. Christ reigns supreme over your family, over your life. This is not just abstract theology. Listen carefully. Jesus is King over everything that you touch. It's His. He owns it. He rules it. He's in control over it. Because He fills all things with His authority because of where He is at the right hand. This, by the way, is why becoming a Christian isn't making Jesus the Lord of your life, but rather submitting to Jesus as Lord over your life. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King with or without us. He doesn't need us to to make him king. He is king. He is Lord. A Christian, therefore, is someone who lives in submission to Jesus' lordship. A non-Christian is someone who doesn't. A Christian is someone who sees Jesus as the king of their life. A non-Christian sees themselves as the king of their life. This is why the gospel of Jesus demands repentance. Even Jesus said when he started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, my rule and my authority, my kingship, my kingdom is here. You should repent in light of who I am. We must turn away from our attempts to rule our lives and turn to the gracious rule of Christ. Being a Christian means having a new allegiance. A new allegiance. It means taking orders from someone else besides yourself. You see, a Christ follower is identified by their obedience to Jesus and His commands. Not by their perfection or by their good behavior, but by increasing levels of obedience, submission to King Jesus. The question we must all ask ourselves then, which way do we want to live? Which way do you want to live? If your answer is, "I want to live life my way," then you haven't yet understood the gospel. You may believe in God. You may even try really hard to be a good person. You may believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. You may go to church regularly. You may even be a baptized member of this church. But if you haven't submitted to Jesus' rule over your life, then you haven't yet understood the gospel. If you haven't submitted to Jesus' authority over your life, then you might not truly believe that Jesus is at the right hand of God and that God is going to send Him back one day to punish all the rebels against God's throne. You might not yet truly believe that you are actually a rebel against God's throne. You might not think that you need to repent. You might be under the impression that you need to stop doing bad things and start doing good things. That's not repentance. Repentance is saying, "Jesus, You're Lord over everything. I'm going to put everything in submission to You. My family, my finances, my ministry at church, my personal life, my private life, what I'm looking at on the computer, all of it goes before the Lord Jesus." If you are indeed a Christ follower, then there are growing levels of glad obedience to Jesus and His commands. If Jesus is the supreme ruler of the universe, then how we respond to Him has life and death consequences. Now, if you're struggling with this question, how you want to live, which way you want to live, let me encourage you to read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and consider carefully the claims of Jesus Christ. Talk to a Christian friend. See me after the service. I'd love to speak with you about who Jesus is and what His claims on our life are. If He is the one ascended, filling all things, then our posture towards Him has eternal consequences. We must not write Him off. He's either king over your life or He's something else of your own making. Jesus in this text is seen as king. He's the ascended king, the rightful ruler of all things. This means He's free, like every king in the world. He's free to do whatever He wants. He's free to give to whoever He wants. He's free to give whatever He wants, whenever He wants. He's not bound by anything. He owes no one anything. He doesn't owe us saving grace or gifts of grace. This morning, some of us who have submitted to the kingship of Christ might still need to repent of any prideful assumptions we have that lead us to think that we deserve to have what we have. If there are any prideful assumptions in our hearts and our lives that lead us to think that we deserve to be a deacon, that we deserve to be an elder one day, that we deserve to have this family or this job or this or that. If there's any inclination in us that thinks we deserve to have what we have, please let me urge you to come back under the authority of King Jesus and to remember who gave you what you have. We might have prideful assumptions in our heart that lead us to think that we have what we have because we earned it, because we worked really hard. And by the way, you won't hear anyone more than me talk about the importance of a work ethic and working hard. Especially you men, you should be the hardest workers in this room. Providing for family, contributing to society. Hard work is so important. But if you think that you've earned what you have in an ultimate sense, then you still haven't quite understood the supremacy of Jesus. Here's what I mean. Everything we have came from Him and came because of Him. We didn't choose where we were born, what gifts we have, what job we have, what intellectual capacity we have, what job we have, what family we have. We didn't choose any of that. God placed us where we are, gave us what we have, wired us how He wired us, so that everything we have is because of Christ. Everything. We have what we have because Jesus gave it to us. He is ascended and He fills all in all, meaning He is a sovereign King, but He's also a good and gracious King. The second word of our text, but grace was given. Grace was given. He's not a selfish dictator. This is why Jesus graciously gives His people spiritual gifts. He loves to give gifts to His children, just as parents love to give good gifts to their children. He's not a hoarder of grace. He's not a miser or a cheapskate or a Scrooge. Jesus gives generously out of the wealth of His grace. From His position of triumph at God's right hand, Jesus distributes diverse gifts to His people in order to promote their unity. This leads us into the second section in verses 11 through 12. We've seen the gift giver, the ascended Christ. Now let's look at the gifts given. Number two, the gifts given, verses 11 through 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So Paul tells us about the gifts given. He mentions several of the spiritual gifts that Jesus gave to His church. There are other more complete lists in the New Testament. I'd refer you to look at 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 for fuller lists of spiritual gifts. That's 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. Here, Paul mentions four things: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. Let me point out that these should be seen, and most interpreters say that these are better understood as offices rather than individual gifts. These are positions, offices, tasks given to specific people in the church. So let's think of them that way, as offices, positions, not just individual gifts like Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. These are rather more official offices or positions given to the church. Let's take them one at a time. Number one, apostles. Paul says Christ gave apostles. This could be any number of things. It could just be messengers. Paul uses this word when he says in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, your apostle, you're a messenger, a minister to my need. It could be referring to the 12. This is the 11 disciples plus Matthias after Judas hanged himself. This could also refer, and most likely refers to, all of the apostles, meaning the 12 plus a few others. So the 12 plus Paul, likely Barnabas and James, the half-brother of Jesus, this select group of men was given to the church by Jesus, and there were some qualifications to be an apostle. Not anybody could be an apostle. You didn't choose to be an apostle. Christ made you an apostle, and it was only for those who had seen Him with their eyes after He had risen from the grave and been commissioned by Him to be His official spokespersons. Apostles were people who saw Him and were commissioned by Him to be His official spokespersons. This means that the gift of apostle was a temporary gift. There are no more apostles in the church, despite what you see on Christian television. There aren't any more apostles in this sense. These were men who saw Christ visibly risen from the dead and were commissioned by the mouth of Jesus, were commanded to go and speak and teach in His name. There are no more apostles because no one can now see the risen Jesus. Then prophets. So, secondly, prophets. These men who had the primary job of preaching the Word of God. This is different from the gift of prophecy. Prophets likely worked in specific churches, whereas the apostles had broader ministries. They had authority over regions and over all the churches even. Prophets likely worked in specific congregations. They spoke for God. They didn't necessarily have new revelation, though sometimes they did predict things. Usually they just spoke the Word of God and encouraged the church through the Word of God. Their message was always to be judged by the apostles. 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says, "If anyone thinks you're a prophet, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, let him remember that the things I'm writing are a command of the Lord." In other words, all you people who think you're prophets, you need to remember that you are under the authority of the apostles. The apostles are the ones who are the litmus test of what is true, what is not, what is according to Christ, what is not. So this is also an office, like apostle, where these prophets likely ceased after the New Testament was completed, just as the Old Testament prophets ceased when that testament was completed. This is one text, even in this letter, that alerts us to this fact. Look at 2:20, Ephesians 2:20. Paul says, "The household of God," this is the church, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So Christ built His church initially. The first thing you do is you lay the foundation. The foundation was the apostles and the prophets, the official spokespersons from Christ, and those who taught and proclaimed the Word of Christ in the churches initially. Once this foundation was laid, those offices were no longer needed. Their work was done. Now, back to chapter 4, verse 11, he says there are evangelists and shepherd teachers. I wish I had time to get into this. This is really exciting, fun stuff, but I won't go into all of it. These evangelists and shepherd teachers likely fulfilled the ministry of the apostles and evangelists. I mean, apostles and prophets. They likely were the follow-up guys to these other guys. They were the ones who fulfilled the ministry of apostles, fulfilled the ministry of the prophets. So the evangelists, these were preachers. They had a broad ministry. They went from place to place preaching the gospel, just like the apostles did. The only difference is the evangelists didn't have the same authority because they weren't sent directly by Christ. The apostles were, the evangelists weren't. We still have evangelists today. They travel from place to place proclaiming the gospel. This is similar to missionaries that we send out. This is what some of you do quite naturally and often. When you go to a place, maybe you go across the street, or you go across your office and you share Christ. You're doing the work of an evangelist. This work has been happening for 2,000 years. Eusebius, the eminent church historian, tells us about a man who lived in the second century named Pontanus, who followed this pattern of the apostles by doing the work of an evangelist. Listen to what Eusebius writes. He says, Pontanus is said to have shown, quote, "such warm-hearted enthusiasm for the divine word that he was appointed to preach the gospel of Christ to the peoples of the East, even traveled as far as India." This is in the second century, guys. Right out of the gates. This is in the 100s AD. This man had such a warm-hearted enthusiasm. Some of you have that, by the way. This warm-hearted enthusiasm for the spread of the Word of Christ that he was sent as far as India. It was a long ways. It was a long ways now. It was a really long ways 1,800 years ago. He was sent. You notice the language? To do or to follow the pattern of the apostles. So the evangelist follows the pattern of the apostles. They go out spreading the gospel, building up the church through evangelism. I pray that God would raise up some evangelists like Pontanus in our church, men and women who would count the cost and have such a warm-hearted enthusiasm that you would be willing to leave the comforts of America and go to the end of the earth for the sake of the spread of the gospel. Some of you may be wrestling with that even now. You may have not told anyone. I pray some of you are starting to really come clean with the Lord and say, Lord, here's my life. If you are the king of everything, that means you own me. That means you own my few years on this earth, my career, my family, my kids, all of it's yours. What do you want me to do? And I'm praying. You may tell me to stop praying. I'm not. I'm praying that God sends some of you to the end of the earth. I'm praying that way. I'm praying that He sends some of you with warm-hearted enthusiasm to the end of the earth for the spread of the gospel. Now the last one is pastor, teacher. Your translation might say shepherd. The shepherd teachers. Notice there's no definite article before teachers. It just says the shepherds and teachers. All the other ones, it says the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. So it's better understood as one office, the shepherd teachers. There should be a hyphen there, not an and. The shepherd teachers. Shepherd is the same word for pastor. The pastor teachers are given to the church. What's a pastor teacher? Well, it's someone who shepherds the flock of God by feeding them with spiritual food and protecting them from spiritual danger. These are what the New Testament later calls elders or overseers or pastors. Paul says that they must be able to teach. They must be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. These are pastor teachers given by Christ to every congregation. I would ask yet again that you would join me in continuing to pray that God would provide pastor teachers or elders for our congregation to come alongside me to shepherd this flock, to feed this flock with spiritual food and protect this flock from spiritual danger. I would ask on a personal note that you would pray specifically that God would give me discernment who these men are and who they aren't, whether they're qualified and whether they're ready. Pastor, teacher, elder, these are gifts to every church. God has given them to us. Pray that God would help me discern who they are. Now, why did He give these church these gifts? Verse 12. Why did He give these gifts? 2, verse 12, equip the saints for the work of ministry. The gifts are given to the church for the church. They're given to equip, the saints. What does equipping mean? Equipping means helping someone become adequate at something. Many of you do this for your job. You help people become adequate at something they're not adequate at. Equipping is primarily done through teaching. Any trainer will tell you that their job is to essentially help people by teaching them. In other words, you can't train unless you teach. In a couple of weeks, we're going to hear from a local evangelist who's going to come in and train us, equip us to be more faithful in evangelism. That's Wednesday night, July 18th. These gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, are given to the church to equip. They're not given first and foremost, they're not given to administrate or to manager, to be managers. They're not given to be counselors. They're not given to be life coaches. They're given to be equippers, to teach, to help people become adequate at things they're not adequate at. Now, who's supposed to be equipped? Let's keep going. It says to equip the who? Verse 12, who's supposed to be equipped? Keep looking at your Bible. Remember, this is what we're doing. We're studying the Bible. Look at your text. To equip who? The saints. Who's the saints? The pantheon of saints that the Catholic Church has? No. If you're in Christ, it's you. You're a saint. The New Testament says that everyone who's in Christ has been made holy. declared holy and righteous in God's sight. So that you're a saint. You're like, I don't feel like a saint. Well, that's good. That means you're probably starting to understand yourself as you truly are. But in Christ, if you've trusted in the righteousness of Christ, you've been declared holy. You've been declared a saint. The saints, that's every one of you in Christ, are the ones who are supposed to be equipped. So our ministry in the local church isn't for the whole world without, you know, without boundaries. The primary equipping ministry of the church is for the saints, not for the world. All Christians need to keep becoming more and more adequate, following, serving Jesus. Now, what do we specifically need help in? What do we need to become more adequate at? The next phrase, it means this clear, logical progression here. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. For the work of ministry. This is the specific purpose of the equipping. Equipping should lead to working amongst the saints. The saints are equipped for the work of ministry. Notice it doesn't say for the sit on the sidelines of ministry. It says the work. Ministry is work, and you must be equipped for it. All of us, all of the saints should be equipped for this ministry. Unfortunately, many Christians spend their entire lives being equipped and never getting around to the work of the ministry. You spend hours upon hours in Bible studies, in small groups, and worship services like this, and never get around to actually working in the ministry. You're like, well, John, you're the minister. Not according to this text. We're the ministers. You have a job. You have a ministry if you're a saint. If you're a Christian, you have a ministry. In this context, in this church, you must be doing something. What's your ministry? What ways are you giving yourself for the good of others in our church? I've said repeatedly that attendance is our most basic ministry because if you don't show up, you can't do anything. So attendance is our most basic ministry. But once you show up to small group, once you show up to Bible study, once you show up to women's group or men's group or worship service, once you show up, what are you doing to strengthen the faith of other believers? Or do you just show up and then leave? And then show up and then leave? Are you fulfilling this text that says you must be working in the ministry if you're a saint? We're equipped for a purpose. We're not equipped to just sit here. A soldier is trained for battle. A doctor is trained for surgery. A teacher is trained to teach. A Christian is trained for ministry. Now, this is ambiguous. I grant that you're like probably confused. What ministry are you talking about? You mean I'm supposed to be a preacher, a missionary? No, not necessarily. But thankfully, the verse continues. What does he say? Keep reading. Equip the saints for the work of ministry. Then he fills this out a little bit for us. The work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. What's the work of ministry? Building up the body of Christ. What should your ministry be in our church? To build up the body of Christ. Now, we're very prone, especially in an area like Dallas or in the South, in the Bible Belt, we're very prone to read a phrase like that and immediately think about numbers. To immediately assume that what the Bible means by building up means more people. More dollars given, more members in the church. But that's not what Paul is referring to. There's no basis for that kind of interpretation. Building up the church in the New Testament and here in this letter has far more to do with the church's spiritual condition than its physical condition. How do I know that? Because Paul uses the same language in verse 16. Look at the end of verse 16. Makes the body grow so that it builds, the church builds itself up in what? In numbers? No, love. The church must be built up in love. Love for God, love for one another. Verse 29, same phrase used again. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, so that it may give grace to those who hear. So our words in the church are for the purpose of building up, giving grace, giving help, giving strength. When we preach or pray or sing or just have conversations on the phone or through text message or however you talk, however you use your words, those words are for the purpose of building up. Building up does not refer to building a ginormous church. It refers to building faithful Christians who love God, love one another, and use their words with wisdom and integrity and grace. So the role of these gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher, is for the building up, to equip the church, to build up the church. Not to increase its social ministries or provide religious goods and services, but to build up the spiritual vitality of the church. That's why when people ask me if our church is growing, I often say yes, in the most important way. We're growing spiritually. From where I sit, many of you are growing in your love and obedience to Jesus Christ. Many of you are growing in your love for the Word of God. Many of you are growing. You're going out of your way to serve one another and love one another. Many of you, I've seen this even recently, are going out of your way to use your gifts to build up the body. So are we growing? Yes. Yes, in the most important way. My job, by the way, according to this text, as pastor, teacher, my job fundamentally is to help you build up this church. To help you, encourage you, train and equip you to do the work of ministry. Please pray for me that I might do that faithfully for our sake. Now I want to say a brief word, as I said, about spiritual gifts in general. This passage is narrowly focused on apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. You're like, John, I'm not any of those. I said earlier, but you do have some gifts. I'd refer you again to Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12. The New Testament says plainly that every Christian has spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 6, that we must use them. Let us use them, it says in Romans 12, 6. Now, many of us struggle to know what our gifts are. Amen? Many of us don't know what our gifts are. We feel like we're flying blind. And there are things out there like spiritual gift inventories and tests that you can take online. Some of those are more helpful than others. Sometimes they can be very helpful. But I would submit to you the very best way for you to determine what your gifts are is this. And some of you are already doing this. Start serving in the church in any way that you can. Start serving in the church any way that you can. And the Spirit of God and the Church of God will start to affirm your gifts. The things that come more naturally, that bring more joy, the things, more importantly, that help others the most, those are probably your gifts. But you won't know what they are if you're not doing anything. So start serving. Start doing whatever you can do. Whether it's nursery workers, we always need help with kiddos, or with building and grounds stuff, or greeters, or on and on. Whatever it is you want to do, just jump in and start doing it and watch the Lord affirm you by His Spirit and through His church. Every believer has a gift for the purpose of the church. This is why I try to ask everyone who wants to become a member in our church, I ask, where do you plan on serving? What are your gifts and where do you plan on serving? Every Christian has been given spiritual gifts from the ascended King Jesus the extent that we know what they are and that we're using them to build up the body, our church will, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, and we will maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And as we think about our gifts, please don't leave this morning thinking that your gifts, and some of you know what your gifts are, praise God, but don't think that your gift is the most important thing Christ has given you. The most important thing that we've been given by God is Christ Himself. The greatest gift we have is Christ. God's generosity starts with the giving of His Son, not the giving of gifts. You might remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God has given us the best thing possible. He's given us Himself. If God is the highest good in the universe, and it stands to reason that when He gives us Himself, He's given us the very best thing. Everything else is secondary compared to having Christ and knowing God. So I wonder, do you struggle this morning with loving the gifts of Christ more than Christ Himself? Do you struggle with loving the gifts He's given you for ministry? The gifts of family, perhaps. Gifts of education or employment or income. Do you struggle with loving the gifts of Christ more than Christ Himself? None of the gifts we've received from Christ are better than Christ. Spiritual gifts, material gifts, familial gifts, vocational gifts are all from God. And we should be thankful. But by design, they are less satisfying and less important than Christ Himself. All those gifts are meant to point beyond themselves to the glory of the gift giver. As we grow in our hope and joy in knowing Christ, the greatest gift. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would take Your Word and seal it on our hearts and minds and apply it in ways that You see fit. I thank You for giving our church gifts. I thank You for giving the church universally the gift of apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. Thank You that You are building Your church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I pray that You would help us to be increasingly committed to building up this church, building up one another in love, building up one another through our words, that we would know what our gifts are, and that we would use them for the work of ministry. Lord, help us all to care deeply about the ministry You've called us to. Forgive us for laziness or disobedience or complacency. And Lord, if there are those in this room who have not submitted to King Jesus, who are playing some religious game, would You help them to bow the knee and to come under the gracious, sovereign rule of Jesus Christ? Pray in His name. Amen.